Well, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to the first page, Genesis 1. We've been looking together at the days of the creation week. And so far, we've seen the first 3 days with the creation of earth, space, time, light, seas, dry land, and plants. We've seen that in these first 3 days, God is forming the earth and making it habitable, providing all that is necessary for the support of life. And now on days 4, 5, and 6, we'll see that God is going to fill the sky with stars and planets, and he'll fill the earth with living things. Now, as we've been conducting our study, I've been arguing for a literal, grammatical, historical understanding of Genesis chapter 1. And that is to say that it's a plain reading of the text, that what the text appears to mean is actually what it means. These days, that's a pretty controversial thing to do. Many people believe, indeed many Christians believe, that Genesis 1 isn't actually teaching us what it appears to be saying. They believe that there are perhaps large gaps of time in between the verses, or perhaps even before any of the verses. Or they believe that the days described in Genesis 1 aren't to be understood as 24-hour days, but as day ages, vast periods of time covering millions and millions of years. Or they believe that Genesis 1 was never intended to be taken at all literally, as it's just a literary framework, a metaphor of sorts, centered around the days of the week to explain the complex process of creation in simplistic yet poetic fashion. Still others dismiss the creation account altogether as mere myth that is not to be taken seriously and certainly not as history. The problem with all of these approaches is that they undermine the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. They actually also end up creating far more problems than they solve. To seek to understand Genesis 1 in some way other than the straightforward reading of the text is to undermine the sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who interprets Genesis 1 in a way other than the way I'm showing you, anyone who interprets Genesis 1 to accommodate millions and millions of years is actually seeking to intentionally undermine the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. But there are unintended consequences. There are indeed many fine Christians who hold to one of these views, other views that I've mentioned that are different than the way that we're seeking to understand the text. Nevertheless, these views, these other views do, to one degree or another, undermine the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. They do this by calling into question the Bible's trustworthiness, and they do so from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, if we can't trust the first chapter of Genesis, where do we start trusting it? Where do we start treating it as history? Where do we start reading it in the normal way we would read any text? Where do we start to do that? After the 6 days of creation? After Adam and Eve? After the serpent in the garden? After the fall? Maybe after Cain and Abel? Maybe after the flood? The flood is a problem. A global flood? Nobody believes that, do they? So we start after the flood. At which chapter can we begin to trust that the Bible is teaching us actual history, recording actual events, explaining actual occurrences? So why not just take the Bible at its word? Why not simply accept that Moses was sharing with the Hebrews where they actually came from? They were familiar with Egyptian history and the Egyptian story of creation, no doubt, having spent the last 400 years in Egypt. They were familiar with Egyptian cosmology. But they needed to know the truth of where they came from. So did Moses tell them the truth? As they prepared to enter the promised land, and Moses is penning these words and sharing with them their history, did he share with them their actual history? Or did he write myths? Did he write metaphors that weren't actual accounts? Maybe he just used a creative framework that was never intended to really explain things as actual history. I don't think so. See, part of understanding the literal, grammatical, historical meaning of the text is taking into account the historical setting. And the historical setting of Genesis is the people of Israel getting ready to enter into the promised land. They needed to know where they came from, who God is, and who they were in light of who He is. And so Moses takes them back to the very beginning, and he shares with them the truth of their origins. Truth of their origins, which contrasted greatly with the story of origins that came from the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians and all the other pagan peoples around them. So why don't Christians just take Genesis 1 and understand it as recording actual historical events? Why? Because of the great cultural pressure exerted by the scientific and academic communities. Communities that have completely bought into the dogma of scientific naturalism. Scientific naturalism, or sometimes just referred to as naturalism, is the belief that everything in the universe is natural. Every law, every force, every event is governed by strictly natural processes, without exception. Naturalism, by its very name, rules out the possibility of anything supernatural existing or ever occurring. Philip Johnson, the attorney and author, wrote a book called Darwin on Trial. It's a great book, very helpful in these issues. He describes naturalism this way: naturalism assumes that the entire realm of nature to be a closed system of material causes and effects, which cannot be influenced by anything from outside. The world, the universe, is a closed system that cannot be influenced by anything outside of it. So the idea of a supernatural God supernaturally creating the universe out of nothing in 6 24-hour days is obviously completely off the table. So as to someone ascribing to scientific naturalism, there's no category for that. It's an a priori commitment. Scientific naturalism, Johnson goes on to say, starts with the assumption that science, which studies only the natural, is our only reliable path to knowledge. Science is our only reliable path to knowledge. How do we know what we know? We only know what we know because of science. Because of what we can see and observe and touch and handle and test. So scientific naturalism says we can only know what science can tell us. Again, Johnson says, the absence from the cosmos of any creator is therefore the essential starting point. It's the starting point. It's where they begin. There is no God. There is no creator. Because that's outside. That would be outside of our closed system. That's outside of our ability to verify and test and prove. So this is the majority report. This is what the scientific and academic communities are committed to. A completely naturalistic worldview without any consideration for God. Listen to what John MacArthur says about naturalism in his great book, The Battle for the Beginning. Naturalists themselves like to portray their system as a philosophy that stands in opposition to all faith-based worldviews, pretending that it is scientifically and intellectually superior precisely because of its supposed non-religious character. Not so. Religion is exactly the right word to describe naturalism. The entire philosophy is built on a faith-based premise. Its basic presupposition, a rejection of everything supernatural, requires a giant leap of faith. And nearly all its supporting theories must be taken by faith as well. Consider the dogma of evolution, for example. The notion that natural evolutionary processes can account for the origin of all living species has never been and never will be established as fact. Nor is it, quote, scientific in any true sense of the word. Science deals with what can be observed and reproduced by experimentation. The origin of life can neither be observed nor reproduced in any laboratory. By definition, then, true science can give us no knowledge whatsoever about where we came from or how we got here. Belief in evolutionary theory is a matter of sheer faith. And dogmatic belief in any naturalistic theory is no more scientific than any other kind of religious faith. It is a religion without God. Scientific naturalism dominates the classrooms, the textbooks, the universities, and our culture at large. So why not take Genesis 1 at face value? Because of the massive cultural pressures exerted by scientific naturalism, which asserts that it has proven that evolution is a fact and that the earth is therefore billions and billions of years old. And anyone who says otherwise is to be disregarded as ignorant and backwards at best and a kook at worst. So what do these Christians do who reject a literal interpretation of Genesis? Well, they seem to start with what is said to be settled science. They start with the current theories of science, and then they try to, it would seem, make the Bible fit these theories. Either by adding vast amounts of time, or by saying that the days of Genesis 1 were never intended to be taken literally, that it's all just a literary framework that functions like an extended metaphor, and it isn't a chronological account at all. So let me get this straight. We're going to base our interpretation of the Bible, we're going to base our beliefs on the beliefs of those who've ruled out even the possibility of the miraculous? They've ruled out the very possibility of God? They've ruled out the possibility that this God could have created all that is? And then we're going to rush to our Bibles and work really hard to make the Bible be in harmony with the ideas of those who've rejected God and His Word? This seems very odd to me. Why not just take God at His Word? Why not just believe that this is really God's explanation to Moses of how we got here? Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. There's not many whys, Paul says. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You want to be esteemed wise in the eyes of the world? Well, you might as well just walk away from all of it, from the Bible, from all that it teaches. You may come up with some slick theories about how Genesis can correspond with the latest teachings of science. But eventually you're going to come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's no way around it. It's a miracle. Science will say it's not possible. Science will say there's no category for that. Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. So in this study, we're trying to just let God speak. Let's take Him at His word. That He really is explaining here where we came from, how we got here, believing that these truths have profound implications for our lives. And we know that they do. So join with me as I read Genesis chapter 1. Verses 14 through 23, we'll see days 4 and 5 of the creation week. Genesis 1, 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. You have not left us wondering where we came from. We came from you. All that is has come from you. By your will, all that is was created. By your word, all that is came into being. You are therefore our creator and worthy of all our devotion and praise. And we realize that's the issue. That's what it all goes back to. A fundamental unwillingness in our human hearts to submit ourselves to our Creator. We want to throw off your rule in our lives and live the way we want to live, without accountability, without an objective moral code, without right and wrong, without truth or falsehood. Forgive us, Lord. Even we who have trusted in your Son, forgive us for living independently of our Creator at times, for living in rebellion. We acknowledge you as the Creator of all things, Creator of our lives, and we submit ourselves once again to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now that the earth is formed, now that there is light, and now that there is land and sea and clear distinctions between them, now that there is plant life here on the fourth day, God creates the stars and planets. Verse 14, God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse." You will notice that these lights are said to be in the expanse. The expanse is that area which God made on day two and which we said was our atmosphere, or more generically, what we call the sky. The language of appearance is being employed here. When viewed from the earth, we say that we see stars in the sky. It's actually outer space, right? They're far, far away from us, and yet we can see their light in the night sky. But we talk about the sky in that way. It's the language of appearance. Kind of like when we say the sun sets or the sun rises, we in fact know that the sun is not setting or rising. It's not, the sun is not moving, rather we are. This is the language of appearance, and it's a normal aspect of human language. So we're not surprised to see the authors of Scripture use it also. These lights are to separate day from night, to distinguish day from night, and are for signs and for seasons and for days and years. These stars and planets not only help to distinguish night from day, but also help to mark the seasons and keep track of days and months and years. And so as the moon makes its way around the earth, and as the rotating earth makes its journey around the sun, we have solar days and lunar months and solar years and seasons of years. In verse 17, we learn that God made these two great lights. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. The sun and the moon here are described as greater and lesser lights. The sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. Again, the language of appearance is used, since we know that the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. Yet we still speak this way today. We talk about moonlight. Talk about dancing by the light of the moon. So here we have the creation of the sun and the moon and all the planets. I love the end of verse 16. He made the stars also. That's an understatement. I mean, you know, oh yeah, and the stars as well. Are you kidding? The stars! Unbelievable. A vast, vast work of creation. The biggest part of creation yet, right? In terms of size and magnitude and matter and power and energy. Incredible. A vast, vast work of creation. Just in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, there are over 300 billion stars. But scientists tell us that there are over 100 million observable galaxies. So they estimate that there are roughly 70 billion trillion stars. And those are the ones they can see. It's hard for us to understand just how big the universe is. In fact, the universe is so big we have to measure it in light years. The time it takes for light to travel in a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Per second. Takes light from the sun 8 minutes to get to Earth. 93 million miles distance. 8 minutes. So next time you're with your beloved staring at that beautiful romantic sunset, you say, you know, honey, this is so 8 minutes ago. A light year is about 5.88 trillion miles. Again, our minds just, we don't really, we're not able to comprehend this. They're just numbers. Listen to this quote about the size of the universe. Like a ship in the empty ocean, astronomers on Earth can turn their telescopes to peer 13.8 billion light years in every direction. Okay, that's what our telescopes are able to see. 13.8 billion light years in every direction, which puts Earth inside an observable sphere with a radius of 13.8 billion light years. The word observable is key. The sphere limits what scientists can see, but not what is there. But though the sphere appears almost 28 billion light years in diameter, it is far larger. The universe is at least 250 times larger than the observable universe, or at least 7 trillion light years across. And here we are. You feel small? We are pretty small in comparison to the vastness of the universe. Here we are on planet Earth, the only planet we know of that has intelligent life. In all the universe, the Earth appears to be unique. Earth is positioned inside what scientists call the circumstellar habitable zone, the CHZ. But they've nicknamed it the Goldilocks zone. I like that better. The Goldilocks zone. Earth is positioned at just the right distance from our sun so that it's not too hot and not too cold to support liquid water. Positioned just right to provide enough warmth, but not too much, in order to sustain life. So, with the creation of the sun, relative to the earth, is it any wonder that we read in the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 19 concludes this day in the now familiar way. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. The psalmist gives thanks to God for his creation work on the fourth day in Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. Let me read it for you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You can say it with me. I'm going to keep saying that. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is seen in his goodness over his creation. Verse 20, then God said, this is day 5 now, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Here on day 5, God creates fish and feathers, swimmers and flyers. Notice it says that the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Verse 22, God blessed all the sea creatures and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. The language here is that of superabundance of creatures. That's just what our oceans are. They are home to a superabundance of life. While the oceans contain only about 15% of the Earth's species, it is nevertheless teeming with life. Especially when you account for plankton. Right? That's God's creation too. It's all a part of what God has made. And the waters are literally teeming with life, both large and small. That's precisely why some of you won't swim in the ocean. There's stuff in that water, and it's alive. And some of it might want to eat me. Give me a pool. Well, God not only created small creatures like plankton, single cell creatures, but as verse 21 says, he also created the great sea monsters. Now, kids, if you were asleep before, now you're awake, right? What? What is this? The term translated monsters can refer to any very large creature. There's a lot of big creatures the Lord made. Don't forget the dinosaurs, right? We believe in dinosaurs, folks. They're real. God created some really big creatures. Many of them are now extinct. But the biggest creature that we know of that God ever created is still alive today, and it's the blue whale. Massive. Massive creature. 300,000 pounds, 82 feet long. Again, we hear from the psalmist as he praises God for his work of creation in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. And the Lord God made them all. We read here that God also created the birds that fly in the sky. And God commanded the birds to multiply. flying creatures. This is God's creativity at work. How long did it take mankind to figure out how to fly? A long time. Lots of work and development. God made him on day 5. So now we have the ocean teeming with life. We have the sky filled with birds. The earth truly has gone from being formless and void to being filled with life, and there is much, much more life to come on day 6, including God's crowning work of creation, mankind. So what do we do with this teaching on days 4 and 5? Well, when your problems feel like they are too big for God to handle, the anxieties of your life seem outsized to God's abilities, when your faith is weak and faltering, look up in the night sky. Consider the vastness of the universe. See the multitude of stars. And remember that God made them all in a single day by the word of his mouth. There's nothing too difficult for him. He called the stars and planets into existence. He set them perfectly in motion and sustains them. He is also the God who controls every circumstance of our lives and who has promised to love us with an everlasting love. Remember the vastness of the ocean and the multitude of creatures in it, that God oversees them all and cares for them. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 104:25. There's the sea, great and broad, in which swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. All of creation expresses a dependence upon their Creator. Should we be any different? When you're filled with anxiety and worry, look up. Look out. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Birds created on day 5. Created by whom? Jesus. Jesus says, look at the creation. Look what I've made. Look what I sustain. Learn from it. Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, Jesus says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Creation continually speaks. It continually tells us of God's loving care as Creator, our Creator. And Jesus tells us we should interpret it as saying also that as much as God loves His creation, He loves us much more. He cares about us. And He proved that once and for all by taking His place on the cross for us. The Lord Jesus loves you, cares for you, is superintending the events of your life for your good. He loves you with an everlasting love. His loving kindness is forever. It's never ending. When you are filled with fear and doubt and anxiety, when your faith is faltering, look around you and consider the God who made it all, the God who still is in control, the God who still loves you and has promised to never stop. Trust Him. Rely on Him. And if looking at creation doesn't do it, then look at the cross. He loved us so much, and that while we were still sinners, He died for us. He has solved our greatest problem. He has taken away the greatest danger. And He's done it through His own self-sacrifice. Beloved, you are loved in the Lord. He cares for you. He is powerful enough to deal with any trouble that you have. He is good. So good that we can trust Him under any circumstance, knowing that in those circumstances, He is always doing good for us, in us, and through us. This is the God who made heaven and earth. This is the God who sent His only Son to die on earth for you and for me. Be encouraged. Take heart. Grow in faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word, which affirms Your creative work again and again and again and again. We thank You that You who made the world, having made it, did not step back and say, "I'm done. I'm no longer involved." No, You are intimately involved in Your creation. The creatures of the sea look to You for food. You open Your hand and You feed them. Without You, they perish. That is a picture of intimate involvement in the creation around us. Not a sparrow, which can be sold for a cent, falls without Your command. Lord, You are intimately involved. And that means You're intimately involved in our lives. And that's not a scary thing. That's an assuring thing. Because You love us with an everlasting love. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your watch care over us. Your provision in our lives of all that we need. Your promise to only do good to us, even in the difficulties of life. Help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us to see the vastness of creation, the vastness of space, the vastness of the ocean, and be reminded of Your power, wisdom, and love. Help us to look to the cross and never doubt Your commitment to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.